that chapter that we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are not looking at this passage today for the sake of being obtuse and awkward and non-conformist. Some people say, well, surely you should have looked at this passage 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I had not given any thought to it at all. It's only in the last week that I have thought that it would be good to look at this passage. Remember, we are looking at characters from the scriptures. We're looking at them in order to learn from them. Sometimes to learn things to avoid. Sometimes to learn things to emulate. Things that we should follow and do ourselves. And this week, God willing, we are going to spend a little time looking at verses 24 to 29 about Thomas. Thomas called Didymus. Didymus means twin. So he had a brother, doubtless. Whether they were identical, we don't know. We just know that he was a twin. And he was one of the 12. If you look at those passages where Jesus calls his disciples, you will find in every list the name Thomas. So this man was one of the 12, one of the apostles appointed by Jesus to be with him. We learn a little about him. There's very little about him at all in the scriptures, and John tells us the most. But if we turn back to chapter 11 and verse 16, the report of Lazarus' death has come to Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So Thomas seems to have been perhaps a little headstrong. Come on, let's go! But certainly very attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Jesus was, that's where he wanted to be. And the other passage where he is mentioned is in chapter 14 and verse 5. Jesus has been talking about what is awaiting them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. And you can almost hear the dandruff hitting the ground as Thomas scratches his head and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So it's like saying, well, I'd like you to come with me tomorrow and I'll meet you at the place we're going to. Don't be late. And you stand there and think, just a minute, I don't know where you're going. You've got to tell me where you're going. And probably as well, if it's in some awkward place, you've got to tell me how to get there. And this was how Thomas was feeling. I don't really understand what you're talking about, Lord. Where is this place that you're going to? When we look back and we say, these disciples, they were incredibly dense. Surely they understood Jesus was talking about heaven. And he was talking about them going to be with him in heaven. And surely by now they had understood that the way in which they got to heaven was by believing in him. Surely they could see that. And we get very cocky and think it's so obvious because it's told us clearly and plainly in black and white. We think, but when we ask around, if you ask people what's going to happen to them when they die, most people will be fairly vague. A lot of people will say, well, heaven. You ask them what it is and they'll say, well, don't really know. Then if you say to them, well, how do people get to heaven? Then there is a lot of head scratching, and the general answer will be, well, trying your best, being a decent kind of person, not hurting anyone. As long as I'm basically good, then I'll be okay. Which shows But they don't know where they're going, and neither do they know how to get there. Certainly they don't know how to get there, because that is not the way to get to heaven, by being good. Because no one's good. I'm not good. You're not good. None of us are good. So therefore, if the way to get to heaven is by being good, none of us are going to heaven. And I have never met anybody who is good. So none of the people I've ever met is going to heaven. And none of the people I bumped into, and I must have bumped into several hundred climbing up the escalators in London yesterday, and none of them are good. So they're not going to heaven on that basis. But that is not the way. The way to heaven is not by being good. If someone wants to be good, then they should go to heaven. Because by going to heaven, you become good, not the other way round. So Thomas was not being as dense and as thick and as stupid as we might think. Because they didn't understand. Those of us that are Christians, think back to before you were a Christian. And think what you were like then. And think what you thought then about spiritual things. Think then what you thought about heaven and how to get there. And you'll say to yourself, well, yeah, I suppose I was pretty stupid then, wasn't I? So don't be hard on Thomas. Even though he'd been with Jesus, there was a lack of understanding on their part. And we're repeatedly told this. And it's not because they were particularly dense, it's because this is human nature. This is what we would all have been like. If I'd have been there, I'd probably have said the same. But Thomas, notice, is the one who comes out with the question. All the rest were probably thinking exactly the same. They were probably whispering to each other. What's he talking about? What does it mean? Thomas was the one who wasn't afraid to admit, I don't know what you're talking about. Peter was the one who always put his foot in it. Perhaps Thomas was the one who was always prepared to admit he didn't know. So that tells us a little bit about him. But we're also told in verse 24 of John 20 that Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So this was the first Easter Sunday, the first day of the week in the evening. Jesus had appeared. Thomas wasn't there. You say, well, just a minute. It says that the disciples were assembled together. Surely that means all of them. And elsewhere it talks about the 12 being present. So therefore Thomas must have been there. Otherwise there'd have been 11. Oh, just think a moment. There couldn't have been 12, could there? One of the 12 had committed suicide, Judas. So therefore the 12 numbered 11. But they were known as the 12. Here we are this morning. Here is the Quinta Church. And yet, not all of the Quinta Church is here. So is it accurate to say the Quinta Church is present today? Well, yes. But not all the Quinta Church is present. It's just the same here when it says the disciples. It doesn't mean all of those who were named disciples, but a significant number. And it tells us specifically about the one who was missing. Now, why was he missing? Well, we can endlessly speculate, but when we consider the passage, it is likely that Thomas was depressed. Jesus had died. All his hopes had been placed in Jesus. Jesus was dead. Now, what's going to happen to my hopes? I had thought this man was the Messiah. I thought this man was going to deliver us from our sins. I thought this man was going to usher in the kingdom of God. And now it's all come to an end. And he was depressed. He was miserable. This seems the most likely understanding. Indeed, this is consistent with what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, is saying, if there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus is now dead, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are of all men most pitiable because we put our trust in him. So it is reading between the lines to say that Thomas was depressed, but it would be entirely consistent with what the scriptures tell us. And so, when he bumps into the disciples, perhaps the next day or sometime during the course of the week, and they say to him, we've seen the Lord. He is alive. Thomas, in his depression, says, I can't believe that. It's too good to be true. I cannot believe it. If it's true, I'll have to see him with my own eyes. I'll have to touch him. If he's really alive, there'll be nail prints in his hands. I want to put my fingers in them so that I can feel him and know he's real. Know that it's Jesus, not some actor you've dragged along to convince me. I want to put my hand in his side so I can know this is the Jesus I saw crucified. When that happens, then I'll believe. Perhaps they thought he was being teased. Now, it's great fun teasing people, but it's not always fun being teased. We all tease people from time to time, and from time to time we're teased as well. And quite often we don't like being teased. Perhaps he thought that was what was going on. He thought they were just having fun at his expense, just because he hadn't come to the meeting, just because he hadn't been with them, and they were making fun of him. Not very nice. We can give all sorts of explanations, but the thought that he was depressed over the death of Jesus seems to be the most likely. And often, when we get down, when we get depressed, and when we look at things around us, everything seems black. Even things that are encouraging seem depressing. We get ourselves into a hole. We keep digging deeper into the hole. But not only do we dig deeper into the hole, we cover ourselves with the earth we've just dug. So everything seems black. And it can be very difficult to get out of such a depression. And we'll often say some very silly things that we later regret. I wonder if Thomas regretted saying these things, asking for some special revelation. But 8 days later, when they met again, that means the following Sunday, because that's the way they counted. They would count the Sunday on which Jesus was first there and the Sunday on which he was next there, so therefore that's eight days. So when it says 8 days later, it doesn't mean the following Monday, it means the following Sunday. So there they were again, meeting together, and Jesus appeared. And here we see again just how gracious Jesus is. What does Jesus say to Thomas? Thomas, you wicked disciple, why did you not believe what the others said? Why were you so hard-hearted? Why did you think you were so special and had to have a special revelation separate from all the others? Why do you think you're different from them? It isn't why he said, is it? What did he say? He said to Thomas, reach here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus didn't berate him. Jesus didn't tell him he was being foolish. Jesus was loving and kind. Jesus was gentle. Jesus could have been harsh to him, but he wasn't. Because Jesus understood. it's hard for us sometimes to understand why people have difficulties with various things. And when people do get depressed and down, and sometimes it is right to say to people, well, pull your socks up. Just turn around, I'll give you a good kick up the backside. Sometimes people do need that. That is what is best for them. But sometimes when people get depressed, that's the last thing they need. We need to be sensitive. We need to have some understanding. Have we never been depressed? Have we never gone through trials and difficulties? Have we got no understanding of how people feel when they get like this? And how much better it is sometimes, instead of telling people off, to put your arm around them, literally or metaphorically, and comfort them, and help them, and be kind to them. That's what Jesus did here with Thomas. And Thomas is transformed. We're not told whether he did reach out with his finger and his hand. It has been suggested that if you were Thomas and Jesus told you to do this, would you dare not to? I think, looking at this, Thomas was standing there with his mouth wide open, absolutely amazed. Here was the one he had seen crucified, and now he really was alive. The other disciples weren't having him on. It really was true. This is wonderful. And standing there, looking at Jesus, he had no thoughts of doing the things that Jesus told him to do. Just so amazed, he could only speak. And he said, "My Lord and my God." By the way, this was not blasphemy on the part of Thomas. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, if you turn them to this passage and say, well, look, this is what Thomas said about Jesus. Thomas called Jesus his God. Ah, I have heard them explain. This was just Thomas cursing. He was so amazed that he just blurted out these words. They weren't applied to Jesus. It was a curse. It was an expression of amazement. Then why didn't Jesus tell him off, "You shall not use the Lord's name in vain"? The other explanation I've heard from them is this. He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And so the second part of the sentence is not related to Jesus at all. He looks up to the heavens. Rubbish. That's not what it says. That's called eisegesis. It's reading into a passage something which isn't there. And eisegesis is quite common. You hear a lot of preachers using eisegetical methods. They come up with ideas and they read them into the passages of scripture they happen to be preaching on. You might accuse me this morning of being eisegetical because of what I've said about the mental state of Thomas. Well, the difference between what I've done this morning and eisegesis is that with eisegesis, I would say, this is the case. I've said, it might be, it might not be. It's merely a suggestion. Always be careful when people say, this is what it says, and you look at it and you say, I can't see that. If someone says the Bible says, you make sure that the Bible does say it, and it's not just they're saying it and quoting a verse to back it up, but it doesn't really. So Thomas's whole attitude is transformed. He has this declaration of acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And it's only then that we get a rebuke. And it's the mildest rebuke you could possibly imagine. Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now this has twofold application. First of all, those at that time of the disciples who also were not there. Now, by disciples, I don't mean apostles. There were others who were disciples. The women, Mary, etc. They were disciples. They weren't apostles. So there was a larger group. If you turn over into Acts and you see just how many people gathered together. And it was more than just the 11. In verse 15 of Acts chapter 1, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. So you have the immediate application where those of the disciples, that larger group, who hadn't seen Jesus, they weren't present at these events. But those who had seen Jesus meet them in the street and say, Jesus is alive! We've seen him! We've met him! We've touched him! We've talked with him! We've eaten with him! And they said, wonderful! And they believed. But of course it has a further reference, because the time came when all those who saw Jesus risen from the dead died. So what happens then? We are in that category. Those, we can't talk to those who saw Jesus. We have not seen him ourselves. So here Jesus is saying how blessed we are who believe in the Lord Jesus, believing what has been told us. There is blessing that comes from those who believe a report without actually having seen that which is reported. And it's this that I want us to just concentrate on finally. What is it that we do believe, and why do we believe it? What do we believe about heaven and hell? What do we believe about God and Christ? What do we believe about ourselves? Where does that belief come from? And for many people, it comes out of here, out of our own heads. Or it comes out of the heads of someone else. You ask a very significant, probably the majority of young people, teenagers, what they believe. And a lot of them will come out and say, well, my favourite pop star believes this, and I agree with him. So they've not thought about it. They've just developed a crush upon someone. They have a very high regard for someone. And they believe anything they said. If they said that the moon was made of green cheese, they'd believe it. Of course, everybody knows it's in fact made of white cheese. But that's a situation, yet people believe things because they have some emotional attachment to someone. And because that person believes it, they believe it. It might be utter rubbish, but they believe it. So what is the basis on which we believe the things that we believe? Do we accept the reports of events made by eyewitnesses? Most of us, I would imagine, have a daily newspaper and we read the paper. I assume we believe much of what we read. So we hear about the events going on in Zimbabwe. But why do we believe them? Just because someone has written about them? He might have been sitting in the bar and just writing a story. Is he trustworthy? It's very easy to misrepresent things. So in order to trust someone, in order to believe what they say, you have to know something about the person making that report. And we have what is called propaganda. Or in the past, it has been, in the present, it is known as spin. Where you get the spin doctors taking facts and twisting them, distorting them and perverting them to fit in with their particular line, their particular view. Now, of course, after a while, people get cynical, people understand what's going on, and they don't believe anything that they're told. When we consider religious matters, we must ask ourselves, when we come to this book and read it, is it reliable? is this merely spin doctoring? Is this merely propaganda? Or are these men honest and accurate reporters of truth? And as we come and look at the scriptures, as we come and examine it, as we test it, we find indeed that is the case. These are honest men. They died for the things they wrote, the things that they said. Every time it is tested, people poo-poo the Bible. For years, people turned to the Old Testament and they said, "We know the Old Testament's rubbish. Look at the Hittites. They never existed. It was an invented name." And then one day, oh look, they began to dig something up. Oh look, there was a Hittite empire. And now you can go and study archaeology and you can do a lot of work studying the Hittites. And so it is with so many things in the scriptures. People said, rubbish! And then some archaeologist has gone and dug it up. And then suddenly they've had to rewrite all their books. The Bible repeatedly is shown to be accurate and truthful. So we can come and we can believe it. Now it's silly of us if we say, "I will only believe those things which I've seen with my own eyes." Because in that case, you would believe very little indeed. Let's think about Zimbabwe again. What's happening in Zimbabwe? We've got these so-called veterans taking over farms. There have been a few murders. Farms have been burnt. Well, of course, you could be cynical and say, well, it was all entirely stage managed. None of this really happened. The people that appear to have been beaten up, they're all actors that have had makeup applied to them to make them look like they're bruised all over. And it's not real at all. Everything out there is sweetness and light. Indeed, there is a film that was made a couple of years ago called Wag the Dog. And because of certain embarrassments for the American president in the weeks coming up to the American elections, they thought, we've got to do something here because otherwise he's going to lose. So they invent a war. And they invent a war with Albania. And of course, most Americans haven't got a clue where Albania is, and so they produce footage, and it's all done on a soundstage. And it's all entirely invented and all entirely fictitious. And the president's re-elected. Shows how cynical the Americans are. There are people who say that man has never landed on the moon, and that all the footage of men walking on the moon was done in California by the Disney Corporation. And it's not real at all. But how cynical people can get. And so it's not surprising when modern man turns to the Bible and says, it's all stage managed, it didn't really happen, it's just someone writing down a good story, but it's not true. That's the state that the human race has got itself into. But as we look at this book and these pages, we find, if we examine, if we look, it really is true. We have reliable evidence. We have reliable witnesses. We have truthful witnesses. Now, there are those who call themselves theologians who come to the Bible and they dismiss it out of hand, say none of it's true. If they were to apply their tests of truthfulness to any other work of history, you would have no history. You could not say anything about what happened in the last war. You could not say anything about what happened in the First World War. You could say nothing about the Stuarts and the Tudors. You could not say anything about any of these, because you'd have to reject it all. But when you apply the same tests to the scriptures as you do to any other history, you have to say this is an accurate and truthful book. But then some people say, a bit like Thomas, but not with the same attitude as Thomas, I will only believe if God comes down here and now and reveals himself to me. That's very arrogant. God has revealed all that is necessary. All that we need. A person who says, I want God to come down and reveal himself, they're calling God a liar, because God says he has revealed himself already. and he's revealed himself sufficiently. So they're being arrogant, and in fact they're just using an excuse to avoid the truth. It's not saying that God is not gracious. It's saying that they are hard-hearted. But then other people look at this and they say, I can't believe that. It's too good to be true. I love this to be true, but it's just too good to be true that I can have all my sins forgiven, washed away, made right with God and have a place in heaven. It's too good to be true. But it is true. And here's a person who says it's too good to be true, saying that they are too bad to be forgiven. God says otherwise. Oh, they say that they're a special case. There are no special cases. We are all sinners. We all need salvation. God has made the way. All we must do is to repent and believe. The sad thing is, the general culture around us, the radio, the television, the newspapers, have repeatedly told us the Bible isn't true. And they've done a good job. So when we speak to people, people say, "But we know the Bible's not true. So why do you say it is?" The answer is, well, it's because the Bible is true and people have been deceived. The truth is still truth. The gospel is still true. Christ did die for sinners. He did rise from the dead. And those who repent and believe will be forgiven and will go to heaven. So here we have a lesson to learn from Thomas. Not to be unbelieving, but to believe. And to believe in the sense that the Bible talks about, and to receive into our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ and all the gifts of grace that he brings: forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, peace, joy, a knowledge of sins forgiven, a certain hope of a place in heaven. Do not be faithless, but believe him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy all the blessings that are offered to those who believe. And it comes only to those who believe. And if you do not know these blessings in your heart, then you must be an unbeliever. And if you're an unbeliever, then cease to unbelieve and believe. And all these blessings will be yours. And may God help us to examine ourselves and to examine his truth, that these things might be true of us.